do this, and I really enjoy it, and I was just really grateful when Pastor Jeremy asked me to come and to fill in this Sunday, to give him a little break since he's been away all week. So I'm looking forward to this. So I'm grateful, and my wife said to me, "Now, you know we don't have as much time because we had other things going on today." So I was like, "I'll be careful not to talk too much, but y'all know me. That's kind of a hard thing for me to do." So you're a captive audience. So at any rate, I'm glad to be here, so grateful to the Lord. I want to ask you a question. What is your greatest fear that you have? Perhaps you are afraid of the dark. Perhaps you are afraid of heights. Perhaps you don't like flying in planes. Maybe you're afraid of planes. Or maybe you're afraid of things like spiders. I love spiders. I think they're great. But spiders. Maybe you're afraid of speaking in front of people like I'm doing. This makes me think of my wife, Holly. Holly, when she was in college, she chose a major of radio and television. Now, if you're going to major in radio and television, what do you think you're probably going to do? You're going to get up front of people. Well, she proceeds to tell me, she says, when I was in school, though, if I had to give a speech, I was sick to my stomach 5 weeks before I even had the speech. And I'm like, why in the world did you go into radio and television if you were afraid to be in front of people? Well, she wanted to do the technical side of it. So at any rate, I always thought that was funny. For me personally, some of my fears when I was a child, I had this fear of getting sucked up, okay? And what I mean is I was in a swimming pool, and if you have been in a swimming pool, the filter has this apparatus that used to be in the water, and there's this thing that pulls the water in to run through the filter. Well, I was afraid if I got too close, it was going to suck me in. And the other thing that I was afraid of, we went to some friend's house when I was really little, and they had this fan. We just recently had a whole house fan put into our house. I don't know if you went there, but they're a huge fan. You put it up in the ceiling of your roof or in your ceiling of your house. It pulls all the air through and out the house. It's like a ventilation. Well, the one we have is like 36 inches, but this guy had one in his house in the back hallway, and I was only maybe 4 years old, and I remember he turned that thing on. I mean, it was massive, and I mean, it was making noise, and I was afraid to walk back the hall for fear it was going to suck me up into it. So, you know, I'm not sure what it was, but I was afraid of getting sucked up. The other thing I was afraid of was fire alarms when I was a kid. Fire sirens and fire alarms always scared me, especially at night if they went off. But the point I'm making is we all have a lot of fears. But as we get older, most of those fears, they subside, but some still remain. And we live in a world now where there are a lot of things going on that are always surfacing that we're not sure about, we're uncertain about. And those things can create fear, for sure. You know, some of the things I'm thinking about today that might create fear for us might be something like AI. Artificial intelligence is new. It's amazing, but we hear people talking about the concerns of this. I was just listening to somebody. They said AI within 6 months will double every 6 months in its ability to be able to function, which could get very interesting. Something else that's very scary can be political instability throughout the world. We've got a war going on right now between Iran and Israel, and everybody's question is, will anybody else get involved? Will we have to step in? You know, so that creates fear. There's financial instability. Our economy is high in debt. The U.S. dollar is not doing as well as it used to. You hear a lot about that. World rulers, you know, what good or evil are they going to do? You know, is it going to affect us? You know, so a lot of our fear comes from the potential of evil intent in the politics or any part. But I want us to focus on Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, David writes about his enemies and the evil that they're going to do, but he also gives us words of hope. And so we're going to see exactly how the Lord wants us to deal with the evil that's around us. I'd like you to turn in your Bible, if you would please, to Psalm chapter 2. And I'd like us to follow along. I'm going to read this. Psalm chapter 2. David wrote this psalm. And I think it's very timely. I've been walking through a lot of different passages in the past month that I've been reading my own. And when I was thinking about what I wanted to preach on, and I just kept coming back to Psalms. And I saw Psalm 2, and so I thought, this is a good psalm. And I think, at the time when I picked it, I didn't realize what was going to be happening in the world, especially with the war between Iran and Israel right now. So this is perfectly going to fit that. Let's follow along, if you would, please. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? I'm reading from the King James, by the way. If you don't have a King James, just follow along. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." Let's pray together. Father God, I just want to thank You for this opportunity to be able to open Your Word. Lord, we are so grateful that we can gather together as the body of Christ, brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Father, for the opportunity that we have to look at Your Word and to see what You want to teach us. So Father, I ask You please just to give us a spirit of understanding. Open our hearts and our minds, Lord, to what You want to teach us through this passage and something that we can take away with us this week, Father, as we begin a new week together. Thank You, Father, for Your Word, and thank You that we can read it in confidence, knowing that every single word is true. Father, I pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So David opens this passage by talking about his enemies, those who are evil specifically. In verses 1 to 3, we're going to see, though, that these enemies are acting in vain. In verse 1, David asks this question, why do the heathen rage? Okay. Now, the first word there you see is heathen. Why do the heathen rage? You know, I looked this up because, you know, you've heard people say, well, that person's a perfect heathen. Well, what is a heathen? Well, a heathen is basically a person who does not practice a religion, or at least doesn't practice Christianity or Judaism. Okay, I looked that up because heathen has a broad meaning, but it's in the sense that there's no religious or spiritual training in this person, and so therefore the way they act is not necessarily appropriate to what maybe most people are used to. And, you know, heathens have existed from the beginning of time. And when I thought about heathens, the first thing I thought about was all the heathens that we read about in the Bible. Now, I'm not going to go through an exhaustive list, but if you look through the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, in Kings, in Psalm, there's mentions many times of different heathens. But the ones I'm thinking of would be the heathens nations that the Israelites had to fight against many times. We had the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amorites. Those are some of the ones that they had to face. But these were pagan nations. They were heathens. They did not have Judeo-Christian values. And so therefore they were considered to be heathens. And God even called them heathens Himself. So the next question He asked in this verse, though, is why do the heathen rage? You know, when I first saw that word rage, you know, I don't know about you, but when you think of rage, you think of anger, don't you? Okay, somebody is raging. But the intention of that word is not actually anger so much. It's more like the idea of assembling aggressively. It's almost like it's tumultuous, okay? There's a lot of consternation and there's a lot of stirring up. So the rage isn't necessarily anger, but there's an intention there for them to come together with a lot of energy to kind of stir things up, all right? And, you know, when David asked this question, though, it's almost kind of rhetorical, though, because he asks it with the knowledge that what they're doing is actually going to be a vain attempt, and we're going to see that. And so, you know, I'm looking here, it shows three things that the enemy does that are useless, okay? The first thing we see is that they gather in this rage, in this tumultuous manner. It's almost a frenzy. You know, think about these groups that you see on the news. You have BLM, Antifa, the LGBTQ, you know, all these activists. They gather, they riot in the streets. You know, yesterday we had the No King's Day, all right? And again, rioting and gathering all over the country in different places. All right. So it's just kind of what they're talking about there. And they gather with this intent to kind of stir things up. And the second thing that they do is they imagine, it says, why do they imagine a vain thing? Okay. Things that will actually be of no effect in the long run. They're, you know, these people are bent on accomplishing their own ideas. And the thing here, the word you want to see, guys, is the word imagine. Okay. If you imagine something, it's something that's in your mind. They think that they're going to be able to change people's minds by what they do. All right. So the third thing that they do is they plan these rebellious actions. Look at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers. They take counsel together. They come together and they talk about this, what they're going to do against the Lord. They're planning rebellious actions. They think that they're exempt from the laws that have been established. And then they attempt to shut down anybody who disagrees with them. And you see this all the time with a lot of these groups. You know, they claim that they're peacefully protesting, you know, to make what they do legal and acceptable. And so you see this in a lot of different groups. But this is how evil people operate, according to the Bible. And yet God looks at this as a futile attempt, okay? It's an attempt, but it's not going to work. They think they're accomplishing something, but ultimately they're not going to. So, you know, that led me to think, well, why are they doing this in vain? Why is it in vain? Well, because evil people are actually deceived and they're unaware that God already knows what's going on and that he already has a plan. Proverbs 16:9, that's on the next slide there, if you see it there. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21 says, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. So, you know, guys, we're only fooling ourselves if we think that we can somehow have the final say in the direction of our lives, okay? We do have free will, but God's plan is ultimately going to be accomplished. And so these people are in no different than us. They think they're going to do something, but the Bible says, you know, a man can get an idea, to make a plan to do something, but God is ultimately going to direct the steps. So we see that not only are our enemies acting in vain, but we also see in this next part of the passage that the enemy is not in control. Look at verse 4 with me, please. It sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. So he's sitting up in the heaven. It's almost like he's laughing at them. And again, you know, it's almost mockingly. The word derision talk is almost like a mocking. You know, and as serious as the evil is, God is laughing because he knows they're no match for his power. And, you know, here's the thing to think about. If God's laughing at them, then do we need to be afraid? Well, really, we don't. I mean, if God sees them this way, we need to look at the way he sees them. And so God is sitting in the heavens and he is just like chuckling to himself. You really think you're going to get this done? Well, you just try. But he's got a bigger plan and he's more powerful. So think about that. Look at verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. God speaks to them with an angry rebuke. Now, you know, God has spoken through many prophets and people all through history of the Bible when we read in different individuals and different circumstances. Something that came to my mind, one way that God spoke was in Daniel chapter 5. Do you remember when God came to King Belshazzar? He was having this feast and he was using the temple silverware, the cups and all the plates to have this feast. And it was just a fest with alcohol, and they were drinking and praising the gods of wine and the gods of all these things. And you remember what happened when he was in the middle of praising all these gods? This hand comes down and appears on the wall and starts writing, just the hand. And it says Belshazzar's knees were knocking together. He was so scared. So God was sending a word to them, to rebuke him. And of course, Daniel interpreted it, and it was basically his death warrant. He said that the scales have been measured, you've been found wanting, this in your life is going to end. And another famous one would be the famous prophet Nathan, when David committed adultery and had Bathsheba, and then got her pregnant, and then he had her husband Uriah killed to try to cover it up. And what happened? The prophet Nathan came to David, and he told him a story. I'm not going to go into the story, but at the end, the famous line was, "Thou art the man." And that was the word of God speaking rebuke. So God is going to rebuke when he needs to. And he speaks through that. And it says also here that God will vex them. And again, this word vex here, guys, is basically like he's going to bring trouble. He's going to disturb or he's going to distress or afflict their plans. So he shows his strong displeasure, it even says here. If you look here, it says, and vex them in his sore. Sore means extreme, his sore displeasure. You know, when I think of the word vex, I'm just going to rabbit trail here, because as a teacher, I don't know about you, but your students can vex you. And I just remember when I was teaching at Juniata Mennonite School, that was before it became Juniata Christian School, and I was teaching Spanish, and I had this one class, and I loved them. But they always would try to push me to the end of my line, right to my border. And I remember I would always, when they got there, I would stop, I'd say, "You're vexing me." And they put that in the yearbook as the quote, my quote. Because I would always keep saying, "You're vexing me," all the time. And so, you know, when I think of vexing, that's what always comes back to my mind. But, you know, the idea here is he's going to also mess with their plans, okay? I love this. This is so awesome. This is the sovereign God that we serve, guys. He's in control, and he's going to step in when he needs to. And, you know, again, we see God messing with people's plans all through Scriptures. Look at the Egyptians as they were pursuing the Israelites in the Red Sea. What did God do to them? He got the chariot wheels, made their chariot wheels get stuck in the mud so they couldn't get through, and then, of course, ultimately the sea, you know, comes back on top of them. When Israel marches against Jericho, God thwarted their plans. He messed with their plans. The walls came tumbling down in Jericho. Gideon and his 300 men, they showed up, and all they had to do was stand around, break the torches, and hold up the lights, and God just completely destroyed the whole army himself. Jehoshaphat defeats his enemies by godly intervention. And then all the battles against the pagan nations of God, where God miraculously defeated them without the Israelites having to ever fight at all. All right? And then we also see a future battle. In Ezekiel, we see the battle of Gog and Magog. Now, this is deep prophecy, but bottom line is that we're going to see that in the future, Israel will be attacked by three or four different nations at the same time. And the Bible says that God will miraculously defeat them without anybody having to do anything. We don't know when that's going to happen. We're not sure. Some people say it could happen during the tribulation, but some people say it's before the tribulation time. Again, that's a lot more detail. But the idea here, though, is that God will step in and mess with people's plans, and he's going to mess with the plans of the enemy. So we see here God has severe displeasure with the enemy. He's not going to tolerate sin in any form, no matter what the source is. And we can be confident that God is going to vex them. According to Scripture, he's going to step in. So God is all powerful. He's able to overcome anything evil, no matter how great it is, or no matter how great it might seem. He's in control. The enemy is not in control. And because he's in control, we're going to see in this next set of verses, 6 through 9, that the enemy will ultimately be defeated by God. Look at verse 6 with me. "Yet have I set my king upon the holy hill of Zion." God has established his son Jesus Christ as the eternal king. And Christ is the king. Look in verse 7. "I will declare the decree." Now, this God's declaring a decree here. What is a decree? A decree is an official statement that something must happen. So when God says something's going to happen, it's going to happen. All right. And here is the decree. "Thou art my son. This day I have begotten thee." And this word "begotten," guys, okay, is the word. What verse do we recognize that from? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. This word "begotten" here, all right, is it means like fathered or procreated or produced. Now, the thing we need to understand, though, is that there is a Greek word behind this also. Monogenes is the word. I don't know how you say that. Is that the right way? I don't even know how to say that right. So, Jeremy, you don't speak Greek, do you? No? Monogenes is the word Greek. It means single or of its kind, one and only unique. That's what the begotten means. But he was still equal with God. A lot of the cults, specifically the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jehovah's Witnesses, they believe that Jesus was created, but he wasn't equal with God. And they twist that, okay? We need to understand there are lots of scriptures that will tell you that Jesus and God are the same. They are equal. But he was begotten. He was his one and only uniquely created, he was procreated by God, but he's equal with God. Okay, so keep that in mind, because some people will try to say, well, he's not. So it says, "You art my son, I have begotten you." So there's no question that Jesus is God's son. I want to make that clear. In verse 8, "Ask of me, I will give thee the heathen," here's that word "heathen" again, "for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." God tells his son to ask him, and he will give him the heathen as his inheritance, as well as the earth. It's like a father giving his son an inheritance. It's a guaranteed gift. Christ is going to have dominion over all things, and that includes our enemies. All right, look at verse 9. "You shall break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel." You know, when I think of iron rods, I always think of rebar. Y'all know what rebar. Rebar is usually about that thick, and we use it to reinforce concrete. You know, you lay that down in a grid, and then you pour your concrete over top of that, and it helps to reinforce it. I think of those iron bars that we use when we have rebar. That stuff is tough. You don't ever want to get hit with it. It would knock you out because it's so thick and heavy. But it says here he's going to break them with the rod of iron. And it says, dash them to pieces like a piece of pottery would be broken. Have you ever dropped a piece of pottery or china? Okay. When it shatters, you got a mess all over the place. He's going to make a mess of these enemies, you know? And you try to put it back together sometime. You can try to glue it back together, but is it ever going to be the same? No. And these people are permanently, these enemies are going to be permanently affected. So God dashes them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's a great word picture. All right. So we've seen so far, the enemy acts in vain. He's not in control. He's going to ultimately be defeated. Now, in the last section of Psalms here, we're going to see that the enemy actually provides for us a practical reminder as to how we should live our lives in Christ. Okay, look at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. So David's giving a charge to kings and rulers to be wise. He's giving a charge to judges to receive instruction. And again, if God is asking these people to do this, then I think that applies to us as well. We need to be wise and teachable as we walk with the Lord each day. So my question is, are you teachable? Are you willing to allow the Lord to get into your heart and maybe change the way you think about something? You know, I've learned over the years I need to be teachable. I'm not always right with everything that I think I'm right about. And so when a brother or sister comes to me and says, hey, have you ever considered thinking about it this way? That means I'm willing to take that in, read it against Scripture, and if I'm wrong, I want to fix the way I'm thinking so I'm thinking the right way. And I think that that's something we all need to do, is remain teachable. Because that's the way we grow in our walk with the Lord. Another one, you know, he says here, be instructed, okay? And then another part of that, too, is wisdom as well, okay? It says, serve the Lord with fear. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Sorry, just a second. Be wise, okay, be wise, therefore. That's where I got that from. I wondered, I knew I had that in there. So, do you exercise wisdom? Okay, and I always tell my students this if I have the chance. There's a difference between being wise and being smart. Being smart is lots of information and intelligence. Being wise is knowing how to use that intelligence properly. And so, again, where do we get our wisdom from? Well, the Bible says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if we want wisdom, we need to fear the Lord. We need to obey Him. We need to follow Him and respect Him and have reverence for Him and heed what He says. So what is the further charge to these people? So He tells these kings and rulers to be wise, all right, and be instructed, be willing to be taught. And then in verse 11, He says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Okay? Now, guys, again, I want to clarify this. You know, when we think of fear, we think of being afraid. In the Bible, though, when you do a study, if you do a study of fear, there is fear of I'm afraid of something, but a lot of times that fear is more a respect and an obedience. It's a respect, a reverence for the power of God or whoever the person is you're talking about. All right. So it says to serve the Lord with fear, reverence and respect and obedience, and also to rejoice with trembling. Now, again, here's this word trembling here. I looked this up. It denotes the idea of you're aware of a very real sense of the power and the holiness of God. And what that does is it causes you to not approach or treat God casually or lightly. Okay. You take seriously this power that God has. So we approach Him with trembling. We rejoice with trembling. So we should serve the Lord with reverence, but also with joy. I don't want us to forget that. You know, the Bible says perfect love casts out fear. Guys, we have a relationship with the God who has forgiven us. So we are told to approach the throne of God with boldness. Okay? There's a reason why, because we're coming through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have nothing to be afraid of because we are cleansed through the blood of Christ. So when you approach God, you can come with confidence. It doesn't mean we don't respect Him or love Him, but we don't have to be afraid of what's going to happen, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So if you're saved, you have nothing to fear. You come to the Lord in reverence and in fear, but in joy as well. So I want to encourage you with that. So look at verse 12, last verse. Here we go. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. This expression, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. I never understood this for a long time. And then when I started studying it, I found out that this expression, kiss the Son, is actually a symbol of submission. Okay, we also see this in 1 Samuel 10:1. I think I have that one up there on the overhead. Yes, I do. Okay, good. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head, and he kissed him and said, "Is not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" So we see Samuel is anointing Saul, and he kisses him. Okay, this isn't it's a picture of submission because Saul's going to become the king. And so he's showing his respect. Another one was 1 Kings 19:18. We have this section too. God tells Elijah, "I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." In other words, they're not showing submission to the idols. So that's what that kissing the Son means. So it says here, kiss the Son. So we should show submission to Christ. And then it says here, lest he be angry. Okay. Now, you know, as I read through this, I was like, well, why is God going to be angry with me? Okay. But here's what we're getting at. We're working towards something. Okay. We're showing submission to Christ, or else we suffer his anger, wrath. It's ultimately a picture of those who either trust Christ or reject him and suffer the wrath of God. Okay. So the key here, the lesson is for you to put your trust in Christ in order to avoid his wrath and his judgment. And we know the wrath of God was satisfied when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. But we must take and believe and accept and receive that salvation in order to complete the whole package that was done for us. Christ died on the cross for everyone in the world. But you have to reach out, take that gift of salvation and believe it and trust it and appropriate it into your life if you want to receive God's love and his mercy and not have that wrath. And we know at the end, at the judgment seat, the final judgment seat, those who have not trusted Christ will face the wrath of God, which ultimately is eternity in hell, separation from God. So he's saying here ahead of time, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. Trust the Lord now so you don't face his wrath. And it says, blessed are they at the final last one. It says, put their trust in him. And so there it is right there, guys. Okay, the final thought of verse 12 is this. Blessed are those who put their trust in Christ. In other words, those who choose to believe and accept Christ and his gift of salvation will be blessed, not judged or suffering the wrath of God. And so we have learned today four important things to remember. David tells us, first of all, the enemy is acting in vain. All right, the enemy's attempts at us, whatever enemy you're facing in your life, it's vain. They think they're accomplishing something, but they're not. The enemy is not in control. No matter how much they might be doing, they're not ultimately in control. The enemy will be defeated. God says so. Because Jesus Christ is the king. He's going to reign. He's given dominion over all things. And he will break the enemy. We talked about that. Remember that. With a rod of iron, like a piece of pottery, he's going to break him. And finally, the enemy is the reminder for us of how God wants us to move. We don't want to fall into the place of the enemy who is going to suffer God's wrath because they have not trusted in Christ as their Savior. And God wants us to be teachable and wise. He wants us to serve him with reverence and joy. And he wants us to put our trust in him in order to avoid that judgment. And so that takes us to the final question is, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Have you believed that you are a sinner and that your sin has separated you from a holy God, a holy righteous God? God created us to have a relationship, but in the garden, Adam and Eve made a choice to disobey God. That brought instant sin, instant separation, and the beginning of spiritual and physical death. Separation from God, and then physical separation as well. But God loved his creation so much that he sent his Son Jesus, his perfect Son, to die on a cross and to rise again, to take the punishment of sin that we deserved so that we could have eternal life and be forgiven of our sins. And all you have to do is believe that, trust that in your life, and you will be saved. And if you are already saved, this is a challenge for us as followers of Christ to trust Him when it gets hot, when the fire gets hot, and when the enemy seems to be coming. And we just sung about that in the song we sang. You know, whatever the enemy is in your life right now, whatever person or whatever thing it is, God has promised us that He will defeat that enemy. We do not need to be afraid, especially today, because God is in control. So I want to challenge you to think about that as you go into this week. Whatever you face, whatever you talk to, whoever you hear in the news, don't let it scare you. Don't let it make you panic. Go back to the Word, read the passage again, and remind yourself. And thank God ahead of time that He's going to defeat the enemy, because He promised that He will. And He doesn't go against His promises. God always keeps His promises. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that you are in control. Lord, we live in an unstable world. There's a lot going on right now. But Father, we can get up every single day. Father, your mercies are new every morning. You are faithful. Father, you have promised that you are in control, that you will defeat the enemy. We see that right in the Psalms. And so, God, as we walk together through this week, I pray, Lord, that we would remember each hour of the day that you are in control. We have nothing to fear. Father, you have promised to be with us. You said you would never leave us or forsake us. And so, Lord, we are confident in that. We're going to walk in that this week. Guide us, Father, as we continue to serve you each day. We thank you, God, that you are sovereign, all-powerful, and in control. And we give you praise for that. And we thank you so much for your deep, deep love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.